If you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're coming closer and closer to the end of this epistle. There are still many wonderful truths to consider therein in this chapter. Our text this afternoon is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. But I will be reading verses 1 through 11 this afternoon for context. Join me as we go before our great God once again in prayer. Father, we come before you now, praying that you would work through your word by your Spirit in our hearts. Encourage us. Deepen our knowledge of you and your work. Strengthen the joy and hope that is ours in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God written for you and for me today. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. What comes to your mind when you hear or read this phrase? If you're familiar with this phrase in Scripture, you know that it is used many times in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 13:6, Malachi 4, verse 5, among many others. It is also used several times in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians 5:5. In some Old Testament passages, it refers to divine judgments that have already occurred in history. In other passages of Scripture, it refers to the last day, the day when Jesus Christ returns, Judgment Day, the day of the final judgment. And if you remember, last week we considered Paul's instruction on matters of eschatology. In particular, regarding what happens after believers die, the resurrection of the saints at the second coming of Christ. The believers in Thessalonica didn't understand what happened to fellow believers when they died. And therefore, they had great sorrow, even excessive sorrow for the dead in Christ. And so Paul sought to comfort them so that they wouldn't sorrow as those who had no hope. And of faith and hope and love, Paul once again focuses on the grace of hope. And we saw that he comforted them through instruction, teaching them and us about what will happen in the resurrection of the saints who have gone to be with the Lord. What will happen to those saints who are still alive when Christ returns, as well as what will happen in the details of how Christ will return. Paul indeed had a great desire that the people be informed of and understood these things. And this afternoon, we will look at part two of Paul's instruction on eschatology, again, regarding the day of the Lord. Apparently, there were some questions about the second coming, about what might precede it, so that believers would be well prepared for it when it comes. And as Scripture tells us of events that will happen before the day of the Lord, it also tells us something about its timing. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul told these believers that they had knowledge concerning the timing of the second coming or the day of the Lord. And then in verse 3, he tells them that there were people who were in darkness on this matter. In verses 4 and 5, he then gives them hope by telling them that the people of God are sons of light and not of darkness. Notice what he says in verse 1 as he gives them a statement about the timing of the day of the Lord. Verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And notice that phrase, but concerning the times and seasons. The issue is concerning timing. And the Greek phrase there, it literally means a destined time. The saints had apparently asked, when will this happen? When will this happen? When will Christ return? And Paul told them that what would happen and how it would happen, but they also wanted to know when. And their thought was if they knew, they could be prepared. They would be ready. Now, this question hasn't escaped people's curiosity or desire, even to the present day. Over the centuries, many people have asked, many people have searched for an answer. Many false prophets have tried to provide calculations and date predictions regarding the timing of the day of the Lord. We have seen date predictions from men such as Harold Camping to go and come. We, even in 2012, we saw anxiety in some as the final day of the Mayan calendar, December 21st, the supposed end of the world, came and went. People in every generation have believed, at least some, that Christ would return in their generation. And the question remains, when will Christ return? Where the scripture is clear, we must stand on that clarity. And know this, first, we do not and will not know when that day will come. It isn't for us to know. If anyone says differently in the future, and there will be folks that will, they're wrong. It's not what the Bible reveals to us. God doesn't tell us. But secondly, we need to stand on the fact that that day will come. That day will come. Jesus reiterated this as he spoke to his disciples just prior to his ascension in Acts 1, verse 7. And he said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." You know, the disciples knew certain things. But these are things they didn't know, and it wasn't for them to know. In other words, Jesus was cutting off vain curiosity. People that might try to pry beyond knowledge that God was pleased to give. And this is likewise what Paul was doing in this verse. Though we don't know the day, what should we keep in mind as we wait and as we look for Christ's return? I think Scripture teaches us some helpful things. First, Christ is king and has a kingdom. We know that Jesus, the Messiah, is seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne in heaven. He has dominion and authority over all the heavens and the earth. He has been inaugurated king of a kingdom that will never end. It can never be destroyed. Indeed, it will last forever. He rules and reigns over all the nations of the earth. And Christ has commissioned his church as king. The king has given his church an important call and mission. We must continue to grow in zeal and action in carrying out the Great Commission. The gospel of Jesus Christ must continue to go forth to all the nations. We press forward for Christ in making disciples. But But we're also taught that his kingdom is growing. In the midst of suffering and chaos, Christ's kingdom is advancing. It is evident in Scripture that Jesus grows and expands his kingdom often and even especially in the midst of difficult times and persecution for his people. Consider the many passages and occasions in the book of Acts. Sometimes we forget this. We are so focused on the suffering and that which is dark and dismal that we fail to see and rejoice in the work of the victorious King, what he has done and what he is even doing now and what he will do. And the growth of Christ's kingdom is progressing. Sometimes it's easy to look at the swelling evil in the world and to be resigned to the thought that the future is all doom and gloom until he returns. But there is clarity, and it is clear that we are in the midst of an ongoing battle. Yet throughout history, periods of spiritual advance alternate with those of decline and depression. However, looking back across the nearly 2,000 years that have passed since the coming of Christ, we can see that there has indeed been marvelous progress. Christ is building his church. Christ is advancing his kingdom. And so we should look forward and we should walk forward in hope. As the gospel goes forth, as Christ draws his people to himself and saves them, he progressively expands his kingdom. The fullness of the Gentiles, meaning the elect of the Gentiles, the elect from amongst the Jews, will be brought in, Romans 9 through 11. His growing body of believers will continue to take his light further and further into the world and around the world, and his gospel is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And God has used, he uses and will use his people and the light that we bear to be of great impact for his glory, to accomplish his purposes to the ends of the earth. Christ indeed works through his church to press against the gates of hell. And those gates will not prevail against it, Matthew 16, 17. But also, Christ's kingdom is like a growing stone. The prophet Daniel described the messianic kingdom to be like a stone that grows and crushes all opposing kingdoms. Daniel described it as a kingdom that grows to be a great mountain that fills the whole earth, Daniel 2, 34 through 35. Paul speaks of Jesus' reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. But also we're taught in the Psalms and Isaiah and elsewhere that his kingdom will fill the earth. Christ's kingdom will grow until it has filled the whole earth. There will be great number of conversions around the globe. The main promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that though through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Consider Psalm 22, 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This promise was also echoed in Isaiah 66, 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and indeed, he sends his people to make disciples of all the nations, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Christ. So if God hasn't revealed when the day of the Lord will come, What does he reveal? Look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The reason Paul didn't need to write them is because they already knew the second coming would be coming like a thief in the night. And so Paul here was telling them that they had an accurate understanding of the timing of the second coming, and they weren't to pry further. What is true about thieves, especially those who try to steal at night? What's true about them? They don't announce their arrival, do they? Their arrival is unexpected, and their presence isn't pleasant. Stealth is desired so that resistance is minimal. But they come to take. They come to steal. Paul uses this illustration here, similar to how Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, and in Luke 12, 39, when he spoke of the master of the house not knowing the hour the thief would come. Notice also in Revelation 3, 3, as Jesus speaks through the angel to the church in Sardis, he says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." And then it is used again in Revelation 16, 15, where Christ says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So there are some, beloved, who watch and are ready, and there are some that aren't. And so Paul here, in using this comparison, was telling them of the suddenness of this day. This day will be a welcome to those who believe, but an unexpected thief to those in darkness, to those who aren't prepared and ready. We will see this more in verse 3 and following. But Paul said the saints in Thessalonica weren't in darkness. They were in the light. And he goes on to explain why the second coming of Christ will come as a thief for those in darkness. Verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. My friends, the ungodly comfort themselves that everything is fine, and everything will be fine. We see the indolence of the ungodly. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes it as the men of Noah's time. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage. And Jesus wasn't saying it was wrong to eat, drink, and marry. But what he was saying was that they were living for temporal things. They weren't living with eternity in mind. And so they cry, peace and safety, and they expect full immunity. They expected to get off scot-free. But what does God say about such immunity in John 3:36? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides. Notice that Paul then says of those who are so confident, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Sudden, my friends. In other words, there will be an unexpected arrival of the judge, Jesus Christ. Final and perfect justice will be served. And the Bible says that their punishment will be everlasting. They won't cease to exist, as some who would falsely teach in annihilationism. Just as God's people will spend eternity in heaven, the wicked will spend eternity in hell. And despite the speculation and cynicism of the world, my friends, hell is real. Hell is real. Jude describes it as a place of fire and darkness. Matthew describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 teaches that it will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Luke in Luke 16 says that Hades is a place of torment. John in Revelation 20 says that it is a place of torment day and night forever and ever. It is a dreadful, horrible, everlasting place. That those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that those who are not trusting him for their full salvation will face righteously and justly by the just judge of the universe, God Almighty. For their sins are upon their shoulders, and they will pay eternally. And Paul goes on, this judgment comes as, and destruction comes as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Here is another illustration. The pain of labor comes upon a woman suddenly, unavoidably. And this is also true of the anguish and pain that will come on the day of the Lord for the ungodly. And so this destruction will be sudden and painful. And Paul said, they shall not escape. Many, I'm sure, will look for it. Many, I'm sure, will try to find a back door. There is none. Complete, perfect judgment and justice of God. They shall not escape. It's absolutely certain. And so this is dreadful. This is terrible for the ungodly. And indeed, this should give us a great zeal in our gospel witness. It should give us a great admiration and appreciation for the holiness and the judgment and the justice of God, the righteousness of the holy God, and further understanding and more deeply understanding his person, even in his work of judgment. But it should also give us zeal for the gospel and taking that gospel to the lost, that his people might be saved. But notice what he says, the words of comfort in verses 4 and 5. And this is where we see the great grace and the mercy of God in Christ and the gospel. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So you see these contrasting illustrations and parallels. Light and day, darkness and night. Paul now makes it very clear to the saints in Thessalonica that they aren't of those who will be destroyed. Though they were once in darkness, sons and daughters of disobedience, the one who is rich in mercy brought them from death to life by shedding his own blood. They had been freed from darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ's marvelous light. Destruction would not be their end. And for those of you who are in Christ today, know this, that on that day, destruction will not be your end. But rather, blessed eternal life. By the work and grace of God, the saints will be ready for the day. We look forward to the day as his children, not in fear, but in anticipation, in the coming of our King. He comes in power, he comes in pomp, he comes reverently and majestically, and we will bow. But we are his beloved children. We long to see him. We long for his return. We indeed will welcome it. And we aren't ignorant of the day, and nor do we dread it. So I'll leave you with a few thoughts. Do you see the great justice and the mercy and the love of God to you that will come on that great day? Do you see the great mercy and grace and love of God to you even now as he has saved you and you are in Christ? Destruction is coming for some. Some will justly be condemned to the torments of hell. But remember that though condemnation will come to some, we are not of them. We have been saved. We have been redeemed. We have brought up out of that pit and adopted by Christ into the family of God. We were at one time dead and in darkness. We were at one time dead and those of the night. But now we are alive. And we are children of the day, and we are children of the light in Christ. And so let's walk as children of light. Let's be zealous to carry out our King's commission. Let's be zealous to be the church that he calls us to be, to stand strong even in the darkness, to be a beacon on the city and the city on a hill, to shine the light of Christ to those who will see. Remember God's great grace, joy in your salvation. Knowing the love and favor of your God, indeed that will be evident on that day. And as with all other areas of doctrine, we also need to be good students of the word regarding our study of that which is to come, our study of eschatology. We shouldn't desire to be ignorant regarding the things that God has revealed about that which is to come. But rather, we need to be studious in seeking to understand with God's help that which the word declares and reveals. And as we're to sorrow with hope regarding the death of believers, and as we are to look joyfully and with anticipation of the glorious second coming of Christ, we should likewise be filled with hope about that great day of the Lord that will come. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. But it will come. Be prepared to welcome and to praise and to worship your great God. Amen. Let us pray.